But as we begin this morning, before we turn to the text, I want you to imagine that you're at a prayer meeting. And imagine that you're sitting down at this table, and it's maybe a large round table or square table, whatever it might be, and everyone's head is bowed and eyes closed. You're waiting for the next person to pray. And then suddenly the person sitting across from you begins and says, "Oh Lord, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said it's a boy. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire?" Now, if someone prayed that across the room at a prayer meeting, I'm sure we would open one eye to peek, kind of see who said that, right? And then we'd be thinking, like, what is going on? What's wrong with this person? Are they doubting in faith? Don't they realize that they have life better than they deserve? Aren't they thankful for Christ and for his death and resurrection and forgiveness of sins? Can they complain like that? Is that blasphemy to utter those kinds of words to God? This person needs some help. I hope the pastor heard that. Deal with that. But this is exactly what we're going to hear today from the lips of Job. We're going to hear Job lament and utter these words. We're going to study this third chapter of Job, which he curses the day of his birth. He longs for death, and he laments his life and never having lived it. We remember, we just heard what Job said when he first was afflicted. "Naked I came in this world, and naked I'll depart from it. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And now when Job utters these words in chapter 3, just 7 days later, we might be thinking, well, what's wrong? Is Job now having a change of heart? Is Job now taking the advice of his wife and now beginning to curse God as he's going through this time of affliction? Before, he sounded so strong, so heroic, so stoic and unfazed even that this was going on. We might be shocked as we read chapter 3 and think, well, this is not Job. All the times I heard about Job was the strong guy who could endure any kinds of suffering. Doesn't sound right. Now, if you're uncomfortable with Job's plea to God, his lament, which what we call this expression of deep sorrow or agony to God, a lament. If you struggle with that, it's probably not by just coincidence. Because you think about not only how awkward that would be in a prayer meeting to have someone lament, it's so uncommon, but even in our songs of worship and praise. One song leader received backlash as he tweeted this out. He said approximately 70% of the Psalms are laments. Now he's exaggerating a little bit here. But he says approximately 70% of the Psalms are laments, and approximately 0% of the top 150 CCLI songs, that songs sung by most in churches, are laments. In other words, the Psalms are full of laments, and approximately 0 of the top 150 songs sung in churches today are laments. Why the disconnect? You know, I've even received some feedback from some in this church who think, well, some of the songs we sing are kind of depressing. We should be singing happier, bubblier songs. Let's not sing these depressing songs. And it's the same kind of attitude, like, is lament out of place for a Christian? Christ has come. There's no room for lamenting anymore. It's joy. Doesn't being a follower of Jesus mean no more sorrows? Isn't Jesus himself the great healer, keeping us from pain? You know, since Jesus came into my heart, I have this song and I'm just joyful and happy all the day. The world also doesn't lament. If you think about the world today, we're a world of quick medication to deal with pain. No one likes living in pain. As soon as we feel pain, how do we get out of it? The quickest way possible. And so coping is always, let's get it quick and let's deal with these symptoms because I don't like this pain. And so we have a number of drugs. People turn to food or to sex or to entertainment. And all of these are ways to try to numb or to alleviate pain, to avoid it at any cost. I mentioned a number of weeks ago that antidepressants are among now the world's most prescribed medications. And in 2013, so this is a long time ago, but 2013 reported that around 9% of the population in Canada were on antidepressants as a regular form of medication. And that number just keeps increasing. It's millions of people. And we have to ask, well, what did millions of people do before these kinds of drugs were available? How did they cope? If you're not on antidepressants, how do you cope with pain? And for many, it's turn to the food, turn to the fridge, the cupboard, the pantry. It's turn to the TV or another screen. Retreat into solitude. It's turned to pornography or solo sex. All of these are idols that promise you comfort and ease of pain. Come here and you'll find peace. Come here and you'll find comfort. We don't want to live in pain. We live in a world that has zero tolerance for pain or for sorrow. It must be removed. It must be dealt with. I must be happy. I have a right to be happy. And we have to ask, has this then, this aversion to pain, this aversion to grief and to sorrow, has this influence found its way into the life of the church? Such that to lament is something that is so foreign to us. What do you mean to lament? What do you mean to live in pain? We always try to seek a way of escape. And so we're asking this morning, can Christians lament? Can Christians pray and say the same kind of things as Job says here? I want you to think about this another way. Think about our laments as an expression of sorrow and pain and distress, uncomfort to God. I want you to think about relationships that you have. And think about a relationship where you never talk about anything of substance. You know those relationships where you just talk about work or the weather or sports or maybe what's on TV. You never talk about your feelings. You never talk about your emotions. You never talk about your goals and your dreams and your sadnesses. You never mention any of those things. Those kind of relationships are shallow. We call them shallow relationships. They're surface level. And we have to ask, is our relationship to God a shallow, surface level relationship because we never tell God our sorrows, our griefs and our pain? Christians who don't lament are shallow Christians. Christians who don't pour out their heart to God have a shallow relationship with God. Now, if you're still unconvinced that lament has a place in the Christian life, I want you to consider Scripture. Consider first the book of Psalms. Psalms, people debate over the categories and types of songs, but psalms that are in there, that's four different kinds or five different kinds, different labels for each one. But certainly, lament is one of the kinds of psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. And how many of the psalms are laments? It's not 70%, but it's one third of the book of Psalms are laments. In fact, the largest category of psalms are laments. That's 50 chapters out of 150 chapters of this book are devoted to the subject of lament. You might be thinking, well, aren't we New Covenant Christians though? Jesus has come since the Psalms were penned. But remember Jesus on the cross, and what did he say? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22, a lament. Jesus was lamenting on the cross. Consider Paul in Romans 8 as he talks about the love of God. He interjects and he says this, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is from Psalm 44, Psalm of Lament. The very next verse in that psalm says, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Arouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Christians do lament. Jesus laments. Paul laments. Listen to what Martin Luther said about lament. He said, what is the greatest thing in the Psalter but this earnest speaking amid the storm winds of every kind? Where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of Lamentation? There again you look into the hearts of the saints, as into death, yes, as into hell itself, when they speak of fear and hope, they use such words that no painter could depict for your fear or hope, and no Cicero or other orator has so portrayed them. And that they speak these words to God and with God, this, I repeat, is the best thing of all. This gives the words double earnestness and life. And so the question we ask this morning, have we forgotten or have we never even learned the role of lament as Christians? The role of lament, of expressing our sadness, our fears, our griefs, and our sorrows to God in the midst of the storms of this life. Now, as we consider the topic of lament, we're going to get a lot of it through the book of Job. And so this morning is not going to deal with every single question about lament, but it's going to consider Job's opening words after his first response when this first happened and examine what he said and how this is applicable even to us here today. So look with me now at Job chapter 2. We're going to begin where we left off last week in verse number 11. I'm going to read 11, 12, and 13 to get us to the end of chapter 2. As we have now, 7 days have passed since Job has been afflicted, as we read, everything taken away from him, his children destroyed, all his property and his health. Job chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nathmanite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." And so here we have the introduction of Job's three friends who are about to go through a whole series of speeches together. But at first, when they see Job from afar off, they barely recognize him because Job, remember, the wealthiest and most powerful man in the East. And now here he is sitting in the garbage heap among the ashes and the refuse of the town. Not a man of might or riches, but in deep pain and affliction. And as they get closer to him, they wail and they weep with him. They tear their robes as a sign in that day of great anguish. And they take the same dust and they throw it into the air onto their heads as a sign of mourning and of sadness. And they sit there with Job 7 days and 7 nights, and not a word is spoken. Now, perhaps you've heard a remark before that what Job's friends did right here, that was the best that they did. You know, because when they open their mouth and start speaking, it doesn't go well. And so what the best move that Job's friends did was just suffer with him in silence. And perhaps the application then is given to us today. If you see someone going through great grief and agony and distress, well, just be there and just be silent. And don't say anything. Listen to the example of Job and his three friends here. But nowhere is it stated here that these three men are commended for their silence. In fact, as we get to the end of Job, they're condemned for their actions. And Job is justified in how he responded. And so we need to be careful by taking the examples of these three friends, either in what they say or here in what they do, as examples for us to follow. Because how awkward would it be to go to the hospital of someone who's in great distress and suffering and you sit there for 7 days and don't say a word? It'd be weird in our context. And so we can't necessarily use all the examples that we see here. And oftentimes, when someone is going through great pain and agony, not to say something, even adds to their suffering and distress. Sometimes saying something, even if it might be something that is wrong, or we're not really sure what to say, or we can't relate to their situation. But to say something, that you care for them, that you will pray for them. These are helpful in these times of distress. But after 7 days of silence, Job finally breaks the silence and he speaks. And that we have his speech recorded in Job chapter 3. In your Bibles, if they're like mine, we have three main paragraphs in chapter 3, where Job first curses the day of his birth, and then he longs for death, and then he laments his life. And so we're going to look at those three paragraphs in turn, beginning with the first. I'm going to read from Job 3, verses 1 through 10. So here's the first thing Job says after 7 days of silence with his friends. Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes." Here's the beginning of Job's lament. And maybe we're like his friends and just shocked. "Job, I thought you were better than this." Job here, in poetic fashion, wishes that he had never been born. Okay, our birth dates that we celebrate and we have cake on, and Job's like, "My birthday, I want that removed from the calendar. That day is not even part of the month, not even part of the year." Rather than God saying, "Let there be light and there's creative goodness," Job says, "Let there be darkness. Let that day be completely removed, destroyed." When it's announced with joy, it's a boy, which in that day would be big news. A man is conceived. It's a boy. Everyone rejoice. Job's like, "No, may no one rejoice. But rather be a curse be brought upon those people who said it's a boy or it's a man." It'd be like having pictures or a memory of a certain event completely wiped away in hopes that the event itself would be removed and that he wouldn't be living as he's living today. In verse number 8, if you look there, he says, let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. So those who claim to have powers over these sea creatures, we're going to read about this creature in chapter number 40. He goes, those who say they have the power to summon up these things into being and have the power to throw curses, well, let them curse the day of my birth. I'd be saying in our day and age, you know, if someone had the power to go back in time, let them use that power to go back in time and stop my birth from ever taking place, that I would never exist. And why does Job say these things? Why does he curse the day of his birth? Look at verse number 10. He says, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb. That's what he wants. Not even to be born. Not to come out of his mother's womb and into this world. Why? He goes, nor hide trouble from my eyes. That's what he's going after. Because of the trouble that he's experiencing and seeing and living through right now, he thinks it would be better if I hadn't even been born. That would be better than the turmoil that he experiences right now. It's shocking to us. You know, just imagine going to the hospital to visit someone and they begin to say things like this. You'd be shocked. Are they allowed to say that? Is this not sinful? Has Job here had a change of heart? Is he now turning to curse God? And the answer is no. Job is not here cursing God. There's two things that tell us why he's not cursing God. Note that he doesn't curse God here at all. Even from his pain and trouble, he doesn't curse God, but rather he doesn't see any benefit to his life. He wishes that God hadn't brought him into this world. In his sorrow and his grief, he thinks a non-existence would be better. But if he's not here directly offering curses to God, if he's cursing rather the day of his birth, well, isn't he reflecting unbelief? Isn't he faltering in his faith towards God here? Isn't he expressing a lack of trust in God? I want to read you a portion from the book of Jeremiah. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 20. You don't need to turn there, but you can just jot down Jeremiah chapter 20. I'm going to read a portion from Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah is a prophet of God. Now, used as a mouthpiece for God. And a day when Jerusalem was being besieged and about to be destroyed, he's calling upon his nation to repent because God's judgment is coming and it goes upon deaf ears. People don't listen to Jeremiah. In fact, in Jeremiah 20, as he begins to prophesy about the destruction of Jerusalem and calling upon his own people to repent, the high priest has him beaten and put in the stocks. And after he's released, Jeremiah laments. And listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 20. He said, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" See a striking parallel between Jeremiah, man of God, a prophet of God, and Job? Was Jeremiah in sin? Was he expressing unbelief and doubt? Was Jesus in sin when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We see that just because a man of God cries out to God in lament doesn't mean that they're acting from a position of unbelief, of a lack of trust. Job knows God's in control. He knows that everything's been stripped from him by God. And he says, "God, it would be better if I wouldn't have been born because of the pain and the turmoil that he's going through." And so neither Job nor Jeremiah nor Christ succumb to unbelief, but yet they cry from the depths of their heart, expressing their deepest agony and grief, and how they see that it would be better in God's plan if they hadn't even existed. Maybe as we're confronted with Job and with Jeremiah, maybe our conception of how we relate to God needs to be challenged, rather than thinking immediately that something is out of line with them. Maybe in our times of greatest sorrow, even as we know that God is the ruler of all things, that he's the one who sends good and evil, that we would cry out to him our deepest yearnings and desires, turning to him who's the only one who understands our sorrows and our griefs. We have to think again, does not our deepest relationships have the room for us to express our deepest pain and sorrow? We're going to continue with Job as he opens up his lament. He curses the day of his birth, and then he continues in verses 11 through 19. And let's look there as he longs for death. Verse number 11 in Job 3. He said, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept and I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Here we have Job, again, lamenting his life and longing for death. And why does he long for death here? In verse 13, he says, "For then I would have laid down and be quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest." So Job wants. He wants rest. He's in turmoil. He wants quiet. He wants comfort. He wants this pain to come to an end, and he sees that death is the only option. Why didn't that happen at birth? Why can I now be now laying asleep like a stillborn child? Why can't I be like these rulers who build these ruins for themselves? And you can think of a picture in Egypt as the kings would build these great pyramids and they would fill it with gold and with silver and all these other objects. And then they die and they're laid to rest and they look so peaceful and quiet in the silence of a tomb. And Job's like, "That sounds nice. Wish I could be there and have that rest and that quiet." He says in verses 17 through 19 that in death a person is, they're free from the troubling of the wicked. The wicked don't bother them in their death. They're at rest. A prisoner in life, now they're at ease. They don't hear the commands of their taskmasters. Both small and great in death are at rest. And so he longs for rest. And he sees death as a way of achieving that and expresses that to God. And again, as Job longs for death, whether at birth or whether to be resting in a tomb, we're shocked at what Job is saying here. How can he be longing for death? And again, we've learned about the prophet Jeremiah. I want you to listen to the prophet Elijah. He was being chased by Jezebel, who said, "When I find you, it's not going to go well with you." She wanted him dead. And Elijah, as he fled Jezebel, in 1 Kings 19:4, it says he asked that he might die. And this is what he said to God. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Or how about Jonah when he prayed in Jonah 4:3? He said, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 2, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive." And doesn't Paul say to die is gain? Is it wrong to long for death? When we're lamenting, is it wrong to say, "God, I just want to be at rest. And death to me seems to be peace and comfort and quiet. And that's what I long for." A few years ago, our government passed legislation to make it legal to request medical assistance in dying. The official name for it, assisted suicide or euthanasia. It's legal across our country for someone who is facing death and the agony going up to that point to request a doctor to kill them. And for the most part, many Christians were saying, "This is wrong. This is not right." So what do we do now with Job asking for death? Is longing for death right or wrong? Has he slipped into something very sinful now? Should Christians make such requests? Should Christians avail themselves of medical assistance in dying? These are questions we got to wrestle with. And what I want to be very clear here this morning is for you to know that even as Job longs for death, he is not suicidal. Okay? Job is not seeking to kill himself or asking his friends to kill himself or somebody else to do it. Even as Job longs for death, he knows that death is part of the authority and the prerogative of God. And so he desires God to take him, but he has no desire to be God and to take himself. He still understands that the authority to raise up life and to take it away is God's and God's alone. And as we see throughout this book, Job realizes that in the midst of this pain and agony, where it seems that death would be better, that God is ministering to him in that moment. And even as we get to the point in our lives where perhaps the pain and the agony is too much and we think that death would be better, we have to realize that even as we long for comfort and for peace, that God ministers in those moments of time. That God has a purpose for those times of grief and agony. And he still works. He has a reason why we're not at peace. And so even as we face suffering, when we think death would be better, we must trust that God has a purpose in that suffering. Although Job didn't know what it was. And so you could see how he expresses that to God. That in his mind, it would be better if he hadn't even existed. God, I don't know what you're doing here. And so Job longs for rest, and his longing is so strong that he thinks that death is the only way possible. I'm not sure if any of you here have been in that situation before, when the difficulties in life, the circumstances, the pain becomes so severe that death would be very welcome. We can be in that point as Christians. Without being suicidal, without being, somebody kill me. We can still be in that point, expressing that desire and that agony to God, and trusting that he can minister to us during those times of great lament and unrest. Let's continue. Job takes up the last part of his lament in verse number 20. Job says, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light or life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Here we have Job's ending to his lament. Curses the day of his birth. He longs for death, and here he laments his life. God, why do you give light or life to those who are afflicted like I am? God, why have you hemmed me in like this? There's no way out. I have no rest. He's convinced that death would be better. But why, God, are you sustaining his life? Why is life given to someone like him in his situation? He describes his life here. Rather than being sustained by bread and water, he says in verse 24, his sighing comes instead of bread, and his groanings are poured out like water. This is his sustenance, his sighing and his groanings, his pain, his discomfort. This is his life. Verse 25, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. Remember what Job feared in the first chapter? Job was a man who feared God. And because of his fear of God and his reverence and faith in God, he would offer sacrifices for his children on a regular basis, lest they fall into sin and lest God bring judgment upon them. The very thing that Job feared has happened to his children. His children are gone. What he has dreaded has now happened to him. And he ends in verse 26 and says, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Now, the book of Job is not just philosophical musings, not just seeking to have us think through the problem of good and evil and how God can be good and afflict his people with evil and how he might use evil in his grand purposes to give glory to himself. Job here is not asking those big philosophical questions. Job is dealing down with the everyday of life as he's just overcome with agony and distress and sorrow. He has no joy. There's no peace. There's no comfort. Even death itself seems preferable to his existence. Now, as we consider Job's lament, I have to ask a few questions. Like, why lament? Why is Job lamenting here? Why cursing the day of his birth? He must recognize this is part of the plan of God. God's not going to go back and change what he's already done. Why express that? Why long for death if he's not going to actually take steps to see that out? Why tell that to God? Is Job broken over the loss of his belongings? That his sheep and camels are gone? Is Job broken over the loss of his many servants who cared for all of his things? Is Job broken over the loss of his children? Is Job broken over his relationship with God, whom he feared? And who had blessed him, and who had put a hedge around him so that nothing would afflict him. Is Job sad about any one of those things or all of those things? As we read the book of Job, we recognize, and even as we suffer, we recognize, it's not necessarily one thing that we point to and say, that's it, that's the one problem. All of these things come crashing upon Job all at once, including his health, including his relationship with God, which would be tied up in all of these things. And he comes to the point when he is overwhelmed, completely unsettled, completely undone, in complete grief and agony and sorrow. I'm not sure if you ever felt a similar way to Job. All of our circumstances and situations are different. But have you ever felt so completely overwhelmed, so completely unsettled, so completely in grief and in agony and distress, and you didn't know what to do? That's what Job is in. And after 7 days, he cries out to God from his pain and from his agony in lament. And so this book opened with Job being described as one who feared God, not a fear like we may conceive of it, like he's afraid of God, but a deep faith and a reverence of God, knowing God's greatness and his power and his goodness. And Job still acknowledges those things. It's God who gave light to him. It's God who gave him existence on the day of his birth. It's God who has now hedged or hemmed him in. It's God who is now keeping him alive. For what purpose? He doesn't know. And so he still has a fear and a reverence for God in the midst of his mind being completely unsettled and overwhelmed at his circumstances. And he expresses himself to God and what he is going through and all of his feelings. He wrestles in his own mind and he wrestles with God. He wishes that God would have different plans for him, even though he knows he doesn't. And we have to ask, well, what about us? Can we express the same things to God in our agony, in our distress, when we're overwhelmed, when we're unsettled? Can we actually bring our deepest longings and sorrows and griefs and pain to God? And the answer is yes. Christians can lament. We can turn to God as we wrestle through our greatest fears and our deepest pain. Now, Job here is not unloading on his friends, and oftentimes that's how we lament. We call it complaining, and we complain to our friends around us, and we complain to our spouse or our children, and we vent. We don't take those things to God in prayer. But listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We're called to take all of our concerns to Jesus, to the throne of grace. Now, the lie that gets into our mind when we're going through deep distress and agony is, I can't go to God with this. I can't express myself with this. My situation is unique. None of my friends understand this. Nobody on this earth has ever been in this situation that I'm in right now. And so I'm hopeless. I got nowhere to turn. But the scripture here says, when we bring our laments to God, when we come before the throne of grace and we come to Jesus, we have one who is able to sympathize with us. It says that he has been tempted in every way as we have, yet without sin. He has experienced the sorrow and the grief of agony like Job. In fact, Christ suffered worse than Job. Sometimes Job is a comfort to us because, okay, our life is not as bad as Job's life. But we're going to Christ, who had it even worse than Job. I want you to consider Jesus' lament. When on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's when we turn to in our deepest sorrows and griefs. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just a few hours before, he was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And you can imagine they're having a good meal all together. And Jesus breaks the news that one of them is going to betray him right then that evening. And his disciples question, is it I? Is it I? And then they're like, no, Lord, it's not me. It's not me. And Peter is very bold. God, you know, Jesus, even if they all fall away, I will not. And just a few hours later, as they continue to fall asleep, as Jesus asked them to pray, the religious leaders and others came to arrest Jesus, and the disciples fled. And as Jesus stood before a rigged mock trial, as they put a cover over his face and they struck him and they spit upon him and they cursed him and they brought in false witnesses to witness against him, his disciples were watching from afar. Jesus was being tried alone. And as the rooster crowed three times, just as Jesus said it would, all the words of Jesus earlier that night came to Peter's mind, that he would betray him, that he also would flee, and that Jesus would be alone and forsaken by his disciples. And he looked at Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, and he ran from that courtyard weeping bitterly. And then Jesus, the next morning, is tried. Not with him and his disciples. You know, how gallant would that be to be the leader of this movement and his disciples, and they're all going to be condemned to death because of all this turmoil they've created in Jerusalem and the empire. But it's Jesus, condemned alone, hung between two criminals, disciples looking on from afar. He was forsaken, crucified, suffered, shamed, rejected, mocked, beaten, and in the midst of it, suffering the wrath of the Father for the sin of his people, sin that he didn't know, sin that he never experienced, that he never committed, dies as an innocent, suffering lamb, forsaken by his own, forsaken by God. This is the one to whom we come to with our deepest sorrows. This is the one who understands no matter what you're facing. Hope is not found in turning to the idols of the day or going to this or going to that. Hope is found as we turn to God and as we pour out our hearts before Him, and He ministers to us in that place. Now, we can't read the end of the story of Job, but at the end, God speaks to him and Job is ministered to, and he's put at comfort and he's put at ease. Even before his pain goes away, even before things are restored to him, he's at comfort and at ease because God Himself ministers to him. And so when we lament, God answers. God supplies. And so as we go to God, as we go to Christ, remember that He died, He suffered for sinners like you and me, an expression of His incredible love for us. And so yes, we go to Him with our deepest pains and sorrows. He knows it. He's able to sympathize. And Hebrews 4 says He grants mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Mercy and grace from God in our time of need. So yes, Christian, we express our pain and our confusion to God. We do it in faith. We do it in reverence. We do it knowing that God is in control of all things and has a purpose for all things, and that He loves us and He's able to sympathize with us. And so let's pour out our soul to Him in those times of distress, coming to our blessed Savior who loves and sustains His own. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that Your scripture doesn't sugarcoat the Christian life. God, forgive us when we have an idea of the Christian life that if we just do the right thing, if we just follow Jesus, then it's all easy sailing. Everything's going to go our way. But God, Jesus Himself promised us persecution. He promised us hardship. He said if they would kill Him, then would they look upon His followers with any less grace or mercy? Oh God, we recognize that this life is not easy. Many here have faced many hard trials. Many are yet to come. Help us to realize that a relationship with You is one where we can express our deepest pain, our most overwhelmed feelings, our unsettled hearts and minds, to express our deepest longings, and to do it in a place of fear and of reverence, because You're able to sympathize with every trial and temptation that we face, and to give grace and mercy to us in our time of need. So we ask that You would do that. Strengthen our relationships. Help us to lament in times of sorrow. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.